The setting for this first miracle of Christ is in a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And of course, his presence there is significant. The introduction to a marriage ceremony says something like this, that marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God in Eden. And again, we wanted to be emphasized that marriage is between a man and a woman, between Adam and Eve as it was then, and again, right to this very day, the institution of marriage as ordained by God is a marriage between one man and one woman. Doesn't matter what a depraved society says, this is what God says, and that is where the importance lies. Now, that which was instituted by God, it was confirmed and adorned and beautified by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular wedding, and of course by the miracle that he wrought in turning the water into wine. It must be said, however, that a side issue has become a main issue in this passage, with the question being asked, was the wine that Jesus made alcoholic, or was it just non-alcoholic grape juice? There are some who want to justify the drinking of alcoholic wine, and they will say and argue very strongly that this term wine that is used here, that it is always in the Bible used to mean the fermented juice of the wine. Therefore, it is alcoholic. And that argument is used to justify the drinking of alcoholic wine. But that argument falls down completely when we look at the usage of the word in the Bible. It does not always mean that it is alcoholic wine. For example, over there in Isaiah 65, in the first 8, it talks about the new wine found in the cluster. It's talking about the bunch of grapes, and there that word wine is used. In a bunch of grapes, the wine is not alcoholic. If you take a bunch of grapes and you pluck a grape from it and you bite into it and you enjoy the fruit of the vine that way, you enjoy the grape, the juice of that grape is not alcoholic. It is not fermented. And so the word wine does not always mean that wine that is alcoholic, fermented wine. We find again in Jeremiah 40 in the verse 10, we read of the gathering of wine and summer fruits. Now the picture there is of someone going into the vineyard, and they have a basket, and they pluck the fruit of the vine and they put it in the basket, and other fruits as well. Now, when you look at the grapes in the basket, they haven't fermented. And so that cannot be fermented wine. And so it is non-alcoholic. Find again over in 1 Samuel 16, the verse 10, we read of the wine that is still in the wine press. It is still in the wine press, so it is not fermented, and so it is not alcoholic. The word wine in the Bible is used both of unfermented and fermented juice of the grapes. This passage here does not teach that it is all right to drink alcohol. It doesn't teach that. And it is extremely unlikely that Jesus would have provided and have had distributed to the guests at that wedding feast alcoholic wine in the light of what is taught in Habakkuk 2 and 15, where we read, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink." A drunken wedding party would hardly be in keeping with that which would bring glory to the name of the Lord. As far as this particular portion of God's word is concerned, neither is taught. It is not teaching here that wine is fermented or that wine is not fermented, because that is not the main issue here. We know that other parts of the Bible clearly warns and exhorts against the consumption of alcohol. But what these verses teach is the deity and the infinite power of Christ, that he is God of very God, that he is man of very man, the two distinct natures in one person forever. That is the main lesson here. That is the whole point of this particular miracle. It is to bring before us the fact of the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just another thought also that might be found, as it were, on the surface of this particular reading and miracle. And it is this, that in this demonstration of divine power, the Lord Jesus Christ shows clearly that Mary had no authority to command him, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach today. In the reading of those verses, we find there that when the wine was done, Mary came to the Lord Jesus Christ and she said, "They have no wine." In other words, she was bidding him, if you like, asking him to do a miracle and to have wine to be produced. But the Lord says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And so we can see here that the Lord was not commanded by Mary. The Roman Catholic Church today teaches that Mary commands the Lord Jesus Christ on particular matters. I want tonight just to consider some lessons from this particular marriage feast. I want you to see with me here the precept that is taught. If you look at verse 5 there, we read, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And that is a good precept. Here is the authority of Christ over his people. Here is the authority of the Word of God. Now that precept is still with us and for us today, and it comes with the same authority. Whatsoever the Lord Jesus Christ says, we are to do it. There is an exclusiveness about it. It is singular in the sense that it is what Christ says. It is not what any other person says. It's not what we ourselves might think. It's not what society would have us to believe or say or think. It is whatsoever the Lord Jesus Christ says to us. That is what we are to do. It is his word, and through his word, that the Lord speaks to us today. And it is in his word and through his word. This is his final rule, and the final rule in every particular matter. It is always, what does the Lord say? And so here is something that is inclusive, and yet it is also inclusive in the sense that God's word governs every aspect of our life. Worship, relationships, friendships, our behavior, our language, our appearance, where we go, what we do, what we say. It is all to be found under this particular precept. All of those avenues and aspects of our life are to be under this. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in his word? It is not what we think. It's not what other people say. It's not what the world says. It is, what does the Lord say? And again, it is whatsoever. It is what we may not understand as far as the reason of it is concerned. We may have directions in the Word of God and commands that we don't understand the reason for them. Perhaps the keeping of the Sabbath or whatever else you might say, but I don't understand why we are to keep the Sabbath holy. I don't understand why we shouldn't do what we want to do on the Sabbath and why we shouldn't have sports on the Sabbath. Well, we don't have sport on the Sabbath because the Lord says that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. And we're not to be doing our own thing on the Sabbath day. It is whatever the Lord says. It's not what we understand. It may be something that is difficult for us. It might be something that is inconvenient. It might be something that is opposed by the enemies of God. The Lord calls for obedience to what he says, and what he says is found in his word. These servants here gave their obedience. If you look at the first 7 and the first 8, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Verse 8, and he saith unto them, throw out now and bear unto the governor the feast, and they bear it. Here we have servants, and they kept the precept. Whatsoever he saith unto us, we will do it. That's how they lived. They were going to do whatever the Lord told them to do. As we look through the scriptures, we find it was the same for mighty men of God. We think of Noah. Over in the chapter 6 of Genesis, there in the verse 22, we read that he did all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. We read of Moses in Exodus 40 and the first 16, the same thing again, that he did all that the Lord commanded him to do. We think of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. We read in the first 5, he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. Obedience to the word of the Lord. People, here's the authority of God's word. Now that is largely lost today. People put human reasoning and logic before what God says, or they will put emotions and feelings before the word of God. They read the word of God, God says, thou shalt not, or God says, thou shalt do this. But people will say, well, that's not logical, and that's not for today. And I don't feel that that's the best way to go. And I feel it would be proper for us to do this, even though the Lord says we shouldn't do it. And they will say, but these things are outdated and they were for people from centuries ago. My friend, God's word never changes. The word of God is fixed. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. Here's the book that is for today. Here is the word of the never-changing God, the never-changing word of the never-changing God. And what God has declared in this word is for today. Here's the authority. And that is largely lost and dispensed with today. So that, generally speaking, even in religious circles, the word of God does not have the authority that it ought to have. Here's the precept. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Men, women, young people tonight, whatever God says to you, do it. Dear unsaved, whatever the Lord says to you tonight, you do it. When the Lord calls you to himself and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friend, he's calling you to himself. Do it. Come to the Lord tonight. And dear child of God, whatever the teaching of the word of God is for every aspect of your life, let that be done according to the mind of the Lord. We have also here the privilege of the disciples, because the disciples, they were called also to the feast we read. Now these men, they had found Christ, and they had found him who is the Lamb of God. If you look at the chapter before that, the chapter 1, the verse 41, we find here of the finding of Christ. Let's read the first 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ, the Christ. Here's a man, and he found Christ. If you look on down into the first 45, we read, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth and the son of Joseph. Here we have men, they're the disciples, and we read of them that they found the Savior. It's interesting when you look at the first 43, we read there, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Jesus found Philip. Christ was seeking him. Christ was seeking these disciples that he might save them. And we read that when Christ sought them, he found them. And in finding them, they found him. Here's our privilege tonight in Christ. We read there in Luke 19, the first 10, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. And dear believer, he sought you, and he called you to himself in the gospel, and he opened your understanding so that you would see yourself and see your sin and see the danger that you were in because of your sin. And by the working of the Spirit of God, you were made able to see the work of Christ, his atoning work, and you were able to seek this Christ as your Savior. This is the believer's privilege, being sought by the Lord, being found by Christ, made able to seek the Lord for salvation. Christ has saved us by paying the price of our sin, by bearing the penalty of our sin on Calvary's cross when he bore in our place the wrath of God that was our due because of our sin. And God's justice was satisfied. It was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, which he made on our behalf. And on that basis, we are adopted into the family of God, and we have all the blessings of being in the family of God. And our black hearts have been washed clean by his precious blood, and we have his presence with us continually. We are on our way to heaven. Here is the blessing that we enjoy. People, here's the privilege that is ours tonight, of being born again of the Spirit of God and washed in the blood of him who is the Lamb of God. We're in his family and we're on our way to heaven. Isn't it such a privilege then to serve the Lord who did so much for us? He who is the Christ, the Anointed One, and he who is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial, the substitutionary Lamb, the sinless Son of God. My friend, can we see the wonder of it all? These disciples here, they saw Christ, who he was, and they knew the great privileges of serving such a one as this. Look at how they saw him. How did they understand? How did they see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they saw him in his atoning work. In the first 29, there of the chapter 1, the first 36 again, they saw him as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how they saw him. They saw him as the one who would be the sacrifice on Calvary's cross in order to take away the sin of men and women and young people who would repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they saw him. Here's the great central truth of the gospel. It is the cross work of Christ. He as our substitute, he took our place and he bore the penalty of our sin in our place. And the wrath of God that was our due, it fell on Christ and it was turned away from us because God was satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Our debt was fully paid. The penalty for our sin was fully borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. People, this is the way of salvation, and this is the only way of salvation. There's no other way to heaven, no other way of being right with God, no other way of gaining salvation but through him who is the Lamb of God. It is the cross work of Christ. And if a sinner will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance of his sin, understanding his sin, knowing that his sin is vile and filthy before God, knowing that his sin grieves the Lord, knowing that his sin is putting him in danger of eternal damnation in hell, when a sinner understands that and comes to Christ, repenting of his sin and seeking the Lord for salvation, the Lord saves him. That's the only way of salvation. It is coming as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear unsaved man or woman or young person, you'll never be in heaven if you don't do that. And for all eternity, you will be among the doomed and the damned in the place of hell if you will not come to Christ. These disciples, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. They saw him, of course, as the one who was anointed and appointed of God to be the Savior. In that verse 41 of the chapter 1, they say, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. That word Christ, it means Messiah. It means anointed and appointed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, way back in the chambers of eternity before the world was ever formed or founded or created, the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed as the one who would be the Savior of sinners. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was appointed to do the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. That's how these men saw Christ, the Savior of sinners, who was appointed and sent by the Father to do the work of redemption. And of course, they saw him as the Son of God in the first 49 of the chapter 1. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." They saw him as the eternal Son of God, that he was no mere man. Christ, of course, knew Nathanael. He knew the very thoughts of Nathanael's heart. He was able to say there that he knew all about him. He said in the first 48 there, before that Philip called thee, "When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." In the first 48, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." The Lord demonstrated and revealed to Nathanael that he knew everything about him. Here is that infinite attribute of wisdom that belongs only to God. So the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, who was appointed by God the Father, and that he himself was, in fact, God the Son. Oh, people, if you could see him as all of this, you will feel it to be such a privilege to labor for the Lord and to work for the Lord in his work and to work with him. People, here's the point, that us, vile, filthy sinners and rebels against God, the eternal, infinite God, who has need of nothing, the Almighty Creator, that we should be brought into that relationship with him, whereby we are cleansed by his blood and reconciled again to him, and that we should serve him. And yet more than that, that we should be laborers together with God, as we're told there in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9. What a privilege tonight to be saved, to belong to the Lord, and to be able to serve the Lord. But we see also here the purpose of the miracle. In that verse 11, we can see there that it was for the glory of God, this beginning of miracles that Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This miracle was for the glory of God, to reveal his deity and to reveal his divine power. The miracles all testified to his deity, to his unlimited resources. Just like the sickness and the death and the raising again of Lazarus in John chapter 11, that occasion, that incident, it was for the glory of God. We read in the chapter 11 in the first 4 of the sickness of Lazarus, we read of how he had died, and the Lord says here, it was that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That miracle showed the glory of God and the divine power of God and what the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do. And this miracle shows the Lord Jesus Christ to be God and to have that same divine power. This miracle also shows the increasing of the faith of his disciples. He did this. Why? So that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And he did it that the faith of the disciples might be enhanced. We read there, and his disciples believed on him in the verse 11. Of course, they believed on him already, as we can see in the chapter 1. They believed on him. They put their faith and trust in him as their Savior. But here we find that this miracle, right at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, it strengthened them in their faith. When they saw that their Savior had infinite power, that he could do all things, this brought glory to him and it helped the disciples. And people, that's the purpose of this, the great miracle of the new birth. It is for the glory of God, for the glory of his grace. We read in Ephesians 1 and the verses 4 and 5 and the first 6 there too, we read of the gospel, of the saving of souls, that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The new birth, the saving of sinners, it sets forth the glory of God's wisdom in the plan of salvation. God planned salvation. There was no other way of redemption. The sinner couldn't save himself. The sinner was rebellious against God. His heart was biased against the Lord. So there was nothing that the sinner could do in order to make himself right with God. But God in his divine wisdom planned a way. And that way revealed not only the wisdom of God, it revealed the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. For God said, I will give mine own dear sinless begotten Son, my perfect Son, who is daily my delight, as he was in glory. And he gave his only dear and lovely sinless Son to come into this world and to bear the abuse and hatred of men and to go to the cross of Calvary and bear the wrath of God in order to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, he willingly went. He volunteered to go. When the Lord said in Isaiah, who shall go for us? The answer came back, here am I, send me. And while that verse, no doubt, is speaking of the words and the heart and the sentiment of the prophet, it is prophetical in that it is pointing to the voluntary work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, here am I, send me. And so God the Father sent his lovely Son to Calvary in order to save the likes of vile sinners like you and me. We don't deserve the love of God. We don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve salvation. But God, in his infinite wisdom and love and mercy and power, planned it and he executed it, provided it, in order that you and I should be saved. My friend, that's the whole purpose of redemption, that it should show forth the glory of God, his love, his mercy, his grace, his power, his wisdom, all of the attributes of the Lord. Here we have it before us today. People, that we might be able to grasp it, that our Savior is infinite God with infinite power at his disposal. He can do all things. Yes, he can do all things for us, even in everyday matters. What a privilege it is to be saved. That the Lord is our Savior, that the eternal God of heaven is our heavenly Father, and that we as children are precious to him, and we have freedom of access into his presence continually to bring before him our praise and to bring before him our petitions, and he is able to answer our petitions and to bring glory to his own name in the doing of it. He is able, and his love for us is infinite. And as we have already seen, he loved us to Calvary, and he loved us on Calvary, and he loves us still, and he will love us forever. We are loved with an everlasting love. Love with everlasting love. People, this is our Savior. This is our Lord. What a privilege to belong to him. What a privilege to serve him in his work. What a privilege to do all that he commands us to do. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Dear unsaved, what a Savior is our Savior. We long that you should come to him, that you should obey his command, that you might hear his voice, that you might understand the promise of God when he says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will call on the name of the Lord, he'll save you and he'll bless you like you have never been blessed before. In any way, the Lord will bless you with his presence, with his provisions, with his peace of heart, with all that you require if you will come to the Savior. What a Savior he is. Isn't it good then that we should say, Lord, we understand the precept, and whatever the Lord says to us, that we will do, so that we can bring glory to his own dear and precious name. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts tonight. We'll not sing another hymn. We'll just bow in prayer. If it should be that there's one in the meeting and you're concerned about